So the reading today is taken from John chapter 15, and I'm going to start reading at verse 18. So that's John chapter 15, starting to read at verse 18. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. But as it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. As it is, they have seen, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in the law. They hated me without reason. When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. All this I have told you so that you will not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when their time comes, you will remember that I warned you about them.
Thanks, Catherine. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's true. Thank you that you speak to us. And we do pray that you would teach us through your word this morning that all people are like grass. All their glory is like the flowers of the field. Grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord, your word, endures forever. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So you'll probably remember that 2 weeks ago, Spain was reeling at this time from the floods that engulfed the Valencia region. Since that day, there's been outrage from the people of Spain, and particularly the people in that area, against the government, national government and regional government. They weren't warned. They weren't warned. They should have been warned. Government knew about this, didn't tell them, and there's been trouble ever since. Now, we can't accuse God of doing that. We can't accuse God of not warning us beforehand of trouble ahead. That's what we have in those words of Jesus that Catherine's just read to us. Jesus warning his disciples of trouble ahead. He's telling them what's going to happen. He says, well, I'm going to send you the Spirit. So that's good, the Holy Spirit. And you'll testify about me. And you'll be hated. And you'll be persecuted because of me. And I've told you this so that you might not fall away. That's the reason why he tells them, so that you might not fall away. It happened exactly as Jesus said. So the Spirit comes as promised. The testimony to Jesus is given by his disciples as promised. The persecution comes as promised. And they don't fall away. They stand firm. So we see this coming true in the book of Acts, how Jesus' people, in spite of severe persecution, stand firm. Because they weren't surprised by the trouble that came upon them, because Jesus had forewarned them. And they knew that when it came, that it didn't mean that he wasn't in charge and that he wasn't ruling the show, because he told them exactly what was going to happen. And they remember that Jesus is Lord. He is Lord. He's the Lord who reveals. He's revealed all this. And that means that he's the Lord who rules. And he's the Lord who has rescued them and will rescue them. That's what we see as well in Daniel chapter 8. That's where we are this morning. So you're going to have to flip back in your Bibles to page 894. 894. We're in this second half of this book of Daniel. Daniel is set in Babylon. That's where God's people find themselves. They're in exile. They're far away from the promised land. They're there because of their rebellion against God, in spite of God's persistent warnings for them to turn back to him and stop worshipping false gods. They refused, and in the end, his judgment falls. And exactly what happened is exactly what God said would happen, and they're in exile in Babylon, far away. And the question that's in their minds is, has God finished with his people? After all, you know, they finished with him. Has God finished with his people? And the resounding answer that the book of Daniel gives is, no, God hasn't finished with his people. Now, as we went through Daniel chapters 1 to 6 last summer, maybe if you remember that, like in 2023, we saw God comforting his people in exile with the wonderful truth about him. And we saw three things. I think we had a hangman game, and there was three words on there about God, that God is the God who reveals, he's the God who rules, and he's the God who rescues, three R's. He's the God who reveals the future. He speaks the future. He's the God who rules. He appoints rulers of this world. They're in his hands. He brings them down as well. And he's the God who rescues, who saves his people. And that's good news. Good news for God's little, weak, despised, oppressed people, marginalized by a seemingly big, powerful, anti-God world. And they need to hold on to these truths, these wonderful truths about God, because of the future that they face. And the future is going to be tough for them. And it's going to be long, but not forever. And that's what Daniel 8 tells them. So we're going to read it. I'm going to read it. Little pauses to think about what we're being told here. So chapter 8, verse 1. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign. So that's 550 BC. I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. So Daniel is in Babylon, but he sees himself 220 miles away in Susa, the city that will become the capital of the Persian Empire. And that's in modern-day Iran. That's where we are geographically. Verse 3, I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal. And the horns were long, and one of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. So he sees this ram, a he-sheep, and it's got two horns. One horn is longer than the other, comes up later. It's very, very similar, if you were here 2 weeks ago, to the beast-like bear in that vision of Daniel chapter 7. You know, the bear that's kind of raised up on one side bigger than the other. We're talking about the same kingdom here. Verse 4, I watched the ram as it charged towards the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against it, and none could rescue from its power. It did as it pleased, it became great. Rams can be aggressive. They like to butt with their heads. So here's this aggressive ram. It's charging in three different directions, north, south, west, but not east. Notice that, not east. It's overcoming everything that stands in its way. Every other animal falls before the ram until, verse 5, as I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between its eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. So this goat with a large single horn is moving so quickly that its feet don't even touch the ground. Fast, very fast. Do you remember, Daniel chapter 7, the leopard-like beast with wings that is therefore pictured as being a very, very quick beast. You remember that? That's exactly, we're talking about the same kingdom. It's exactly the same picture, picturing the same kingdom, moving with lightning speed. Verse 6, it came toward the two-horned ram that I'd seen standing beside the canal, and it charged at it in great rage. I saw it attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering its two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against it. And the goat knocked it to the ground and trampled on it, and none could rescue the ram from its power. Well, how about that? Do you see the turnaround? Before, no animal could stand against the ram, no rescue from the ram's power, but now the ram is powerless to stand against the goat, and there's none to rescue the ram from the goat's power. The ram had seemed invincible, but it wasn't invincible. Verse 8, the goat became very great, but at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off. And in its place, four prominent horns grew up towards the four winds of heaven. So all of a sudden, this big horn in the middle of the goat's head snapped off. Easy as that. And the space is filled with four other horns. Verse 9, out of one of them came another horn, which started small, but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. Beautiful land is Canaan, the promised land. And this little horn is growing towards the land of Israel, growing towards Jerusalem, threatening the land. But not just that, this little horn picks a bigger fight. Verse 10, it grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. This is a proud horn. It sets itself up as godlike. It declares itself to be as great as God himself. That's who the commander of the armies of the Lord is. Literally in Hebrew, it's the prince of the host, and that's God. So this horn, this proud little horn, it takes on God. And it took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. So it stops the temple sacrifices in Jerusalem that God had commanded, stops the worship in the temple. Verse 12, because of rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. So this proud horn seems to win. Tramples God's temple, tramples God's people, tramples God's truth. But notice the phrase, were given over to it. There is a more powerful hand at work here, an unseen hand. Verse 13, then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, how long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary, and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people. So Daniel here, he eavesdrops on a heavenly conversation between two angels. One angel is talking to another. And the question isn't why this is happening. The question is how long? How long will this terrible situation go on for? How long will this terrifying little horn have power over God's people? How long will he be allowed to blaspheme God? How long will he be allowed to persecute God's people? Verse 14, he said to me, it will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. 2,300 days. That's about 6 years. 6 years. It's a long time, but it's not forever. While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the Ulai calling, Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision. There is a voice commanding an angel, the angel Gabriel, the voice of God. Verse 17, as he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified, I fell prostrate. Son of man, Gabriel said to me, understand the vision concerns the time of the end. And while he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He said, I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. Okay, right. So you're ready about to find out what the vision of the ram and the goat means, because we're going to be told here, right? Verse 20. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The Medo-Persian Empire conquered the Babylonian Empire. And we read about that in Daniel chapter 5. You know, the incident with the writing of the wall when Belshazzar, King Belshazzar, is overthrown by the Babylonian, by the Medes. So the Medes come and take over. And that happens 10 years after Daniel sees this vision. What's going to happen in 10 years' time from when Daniel sees the vision? And that's what happened. The Medes came first. Persians came later. They form this joint empire, but the Persians are dominant. They're the bigger of the two horns. Come later and they're the bigger of the two horns. And Daniel, remember, he saw the ram charging west, north, and south. Persian Empire became the largest empire in the world at that time, the largest empire the world had ever known. And Persia, if you heard that word Persia, it was enough to send shivers of fear down your spine. They were absolutely brutal. Persia made huge conquests to the north, to the south, to the west, but not to the east. Not to the east. Happened just the way God said it would happen. So accurate. Verse 21. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between its eyes is the first king. First king of Greece, Alexander the Great. And verses 5 to 8, and that vision of this this goat and the horn, that is a perfect description of Alexander the Great, if you know the history. He conquered the world with lightning speed. He came to the throne of the Greek kingdom of Macedonia aged 20. By the age of 32, he'd conquered the world. His empire, he ruled from the Adriatic in the west to India in the east. It was that big. And when you've conquered the world so fast, what else is there to do but die? Which he did quite quickly, age 32. But he totally crushed and humiliated the Persian Empire. He never ever lost a battle. But then Alexander the Great was struck down by a mystery illness after a 2-week wine drinking binge. How quickly they rise, how quickly they fall. Big horns, great horns, are mortal. Verse 22, the four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. That is exactly what happened on Alexander's death. His kingdom was divided between his four generals. They divided it between themselves, and the Greek goat was never as powerful again. A ruler can die, and the whole thing starts to crumble. Verse 23, in the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. So here's the little horn of verses 9 onwards. It was given so much attention in the vision. Towards the end of the Greek Empire, about 171 BC, so 400 years after Daniel saw the vision of the goat and this little horn, there came from the Seleucid wing of the Greek Empire, that's the part that was ruling Syria, a ruler called Antiochus IV. He took the name, gave himself the name, Antiochus Epiphanes, which means the appearance of God. He was a humble man. Not. His subjects called him something different. They didn't call him Antiochus Epiphanes, appearance of God. They called him Antiochus Epimenes, which means madman, because he was mad. And verse 24, he will become very strong, but not by his own power. Notice there is a more powerful hand at work. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people, God's people. Verse 25, he'll cause deceit to prosper and he will consider himself superior. And when they feel secure, when God's people feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. In 171 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes comes down through the beautiful land, through Canaan, through Palestine, comes to Jerusalem. He deposes the rightful high priest, a guy called Jason, and he replaces him with his own yes man, a guy called Menelaus. And then he goes down to Egypt on a military campaign, and the news then reaches Jerusalem that Antiochus has been killed, he's dead. And the Jews rejoice, and feeling secure, they overthrow the pretender, Menelaus, and put Jason, the rightful high priest, back in place. The only thing is, Antiochus isn't dead. It was a rumor. And he's absolutely furious. And he comes with his army back to Jerusalem, and over 3 days, he massacres 40,000 people. 40,000 Jews, including women and children. He has another 40,000 taken away into slavery. Absolutely brutal. So verse 10 came true. He threw some of the starry host down to the ground and trampled on them. He trampled on God's people. That's who the starry host are. We're told that in verse 13. It's God's people. That's how God views his people, like stars. They're precious to him. But the world hates them. And this man Antiochus hated them. Then he invades the temple courts. And what he does next is he sacrifices a pig to Zeus on the altar of burnt offering. A pig, an unclean animal in the Old Testament. And then he forces the Jews to eat the pig meat. He stops the worship of God in the temple. He stops the daily sacrifice. He sets up a statue of Zeus in the temple called the Abomination of Desolation. He makes it illegal to keep the law of Moses. Circumcision, possessing a copy of the law, the scriptures, and observing the Sabbath are all outlawed. Every single month he sends his secret police to check up on you, and if you've circumcised your son, or you have a copy of the law, or you've observed the Sabbath, you're put to death on the spot. He takes his stand against the Prince of Princes. He takes his stand against God. It's just as Daniel saw and heard 400 years earlier. In 165 BC, the Jews, led by a guy called Judas Maccabeus, revolt against Antiochus. They succeed, and the temple is reconsecrated, and the worship of the Lord begins again. And so verse 14 came true. Came true. And do you know how long Antiochus' persecution of God's people had lasted for? 6 years. 2,300 days. Just like God revealed it would. And then shortly after that, Antiochus dies of a mysterious, humiliating illness. And this is how his demise is described in 2 Maccabees, which is a Jewish record of the Maccabean revolts. This is what they say. So the ungodly man's body swarmed with worms, and while he was still living in anguish and pain, his flesh rotted away. And because of the stench, the whole army felt revulsion at his decay. And so he, who only a little while before had thought in his superhuman arrogance that he could command the waves of the sea, and had imagined that he could weigh the high mountains in the balance, was brought down to earth and carried in a litter, making the power of God manifest to all. How quickly they rise, how quickly they fall. And so those terrible days of persecution came to an end. Came to an end. And that's the end that Daniel 8 is talking about. It's not the end of the world. It's just the end of that terrible persecution of God's people. Verse 26, the vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been given you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. I, Daniel, was worn out. I lay exhausted for several days. Then I got up, went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. But it's not beyond our understanding now, is it? Because God says then it's true, and we said it was true. It really was true. It all came true. It all happened just as Daniel had seen and heard 400 years earlier. So all this, Daniel chapter 8, it's all distant in the future. Distant future for Daniel, but for us, it's the distant past. What does it all mean? Well, let's spend a few moments as we wrap up thinking about what does it all mean? What does it mean for Daniel and God's people living BC, before Christ? Well, it's a vision of the future. And it's designed to prepare God's people for what is to come, to face this future and to live in it with faith. Keep trusting God. It's designed to put the future into its proper perspective. God is saying to them, when another empire, it's not just Babylon, there's other empires coming, when another empire tramples over you, over God's people again, don't despair. Don't give up. You'll be tempted to, but don't. You know, you might struggle to believe that I'm in charge and I'm in control, except that I've predicted it all beforehand. And these rulers and their kingdoms, they're not as big as they seem. They're not in charge. I'm in charge. They're not going to win. I win. And that's God's message to them. And this vision was given to Daniel and the people of God so that they can face this frightening future certain of the three big truths that God has already revealed about himself in Daniel, that he reveals, he rules, and he rescues. Well, what about for God's people living AD, after Christ? These events lie in the distant past for us. It's not a prediction for us, but it is a revelation of what God is like, of who he is, and it also reveals a pattern of what life will be like for God's people in the centuries that follow. So Daniel 8 is about the time of the Persian and the Greek empires, but it's also about the experience of God's people ever since. The goat is a trendsetter for future kingdoms. And it's very interesting. The language of Daniel 8 is picked up in the New Testament in places like Mark 13, where Jesus is teaching about what life's like for his people in this age, and particularly in the book of Revelation. And the language of Daniel 8 there is applied to later times, to the times in which we're living in, our times. So when we see and face the Antiochuses of our own day, when we face the little horns of our own day, we need to hold on to the truth revealed in Daniel. God reveals, God rules, God rescues. And God's people in North Korea today need to hold on to that. North Korea, hardest place in the world to be a Christian. Under that personality cult of the Kims, it's just so dangerous to be a Christian. If you're discovered to be a Christian in North Korea, it's a death sentence. Often put to death on the spot if you're found with a Bible. Or you're carted off to a labor camp as a political criminal where you face a life of hard labor, which hardly anyone survives. And the regime is so brutal that if you're discovered with a Bible, it's not just you that's killed, it's all your family killed as well. Very, very hard. Sounds very Antiochus Epiphanes-like, doesn't it, that? Now, that's not how it is for us in the United Kingdom. Yet. But it might be. Might be. Soon. Because as you look back on history, you see things can change very, very quickly. A century ago, Pyongyang, which is the current capital of North Korea, a century ago, in the 90s and 20s, it was called Little Jerusalem. The Jerusalem of the East, it was known as, because of the huge number of churches that were there. And it was the center of this very successful missionary campaign to the Far East. It's where all the missionaries were, and they were sent out from there. A center of revival for Christianity in Korea. And that all changed within just a few years after the Second World War, when there was the Korean War, and then the division of the country into two. You've got North Korea, and then the Kims take charge. And all that is changed in an instant, and you go from a church place where there's all these churches to a place where there's no churches because they're all closed down, and where Christians are killed. Is it too much for us to think that in 10 years' time, the United Kingdom might be a place where Christians are imprisoned for what we believe, or imprisoned for holding a Bible? Things can change very quickly. It took Alexander the Great 12 years, just 12 years, to conquer the world. Governments and regimes can change just like that. My question is, are we ready if that happens here? Are we ready? I wonder if I'm ready. Because I've come to expect an easy life. We think that God promises us comfort because that's what we've had in this country for so long as Christians. And we've still got loads of freedom. But the pattern of history, and that so many Christians elsewhere in the world are experiencing, may come round to us. It may come round to us again. And when it does, are we ready? And Daniel 8 is a real gift to us. It's given to us not to get us panicking, but to get us prepared. By taking this message to heart, God reveals, God rules, God rescues. Just think about those three things as we finish. God reveals. We see here how spine-tinglingly accurate the vision was. Don't you think that? I'm reading this and looking how the history is fulfilled. The hairs are standing up on the back of my neck. It is absolutely astonishing how accurate it is. And here's this awesome truth you've got to contend with if you're not yet a Christian, or if you're not yet sure if God is real or not. God predicts the future. How does the real God show he's the real God? By telling us what's going to happen, when it's going to happen, how it's going to happen, centuries before it happens, and then it happens just like he said it would happen. And the God of the Bible has a proven track record of doing this again and again and again and again. He's the real God. He knows the future. He sees the end from the beginning because he planned the end before the beginning. His word never fails. Never fails. Always comes true. And that means we can believe in him when he says he rules. He does rule. And we see this as we look back on history. He rules. He's the one who put all these kings in place. They might look like their power is great, but ultimately, everything they do isn't by their own power. It's by a higher power. They're on God's chain. And they serve his purpose. Even when they rise up against him, they still serve his purpose. They can only score own goals. And he holds the whole of history in his hands. And before him, the great leaders and kings of the earth, they are nothing. They're just little he-sheep and little he-goats shaggy goats. That's all they are, strutting around the stage of history as if they run the show. But he is the undisputed ruler of the world. And this prophecy helps us to see the rulers of this world in the proper light. They're just, they think they're so big, but they're just little. They're so little. They're little big men. Tiny Trump. Puny Putin. Superpowers are not safe places. They will get knocked off the top, or they'll simply fade out. Great Britain was a superpower once. That's just faded away. Superpowers are very tenuous affairs. That's how it was with the Third Reich. Hitler and his Nazi cronies, they predicted a thousand-year reign. It was all over within 2 decades. The execution of the Nazi war criminals took place on the 16th of October 1946 after the Nuremberg trials. 14 bodies, including those of Goering, von Ribbentrop, Keitel, Rosenberg, Frank, Stryker, Jodl, they were delivered to a Munich crematorium. After they'd been cremated, all the ashes were shoveled into one big container. That container was put in the back of the van, and that van was driven through the rain in the Bavarian countryside, and after about an hour's journey, it stopped, and the ashes were poured into a ditch, and the Bavarian drizzle just washed the ashes away. These big men, names which struck terror into the hearts of millions, just washed away like that. Big men who really were so little. Just 6 earlier, these men could intimidate and they could dominate and they could terrify. But that night, a light Bavarian drizzle carried them away. And that's what happens to the little big men of this world. They always, always end up in the drain of history. God's drain. A Johnny Cash song comes to my mind. God's going to cut you down. You can run on for a long time. You can run on for a long time. You can run on for a long time. But sooner or later, God will cut you down. Sooner or later, God will cut you down. Sooner or later, God will cut you down. God rules. And finally, God rescues. He rescued his people from Antiochus. That little horn did not wipe out the promised line of Abraham. It did not wipe out the promised line of David. It did not wipe out God's people. And so the promised one arrived, the Savior of the world, Jesus, just as promised. And God has rescued us. And we're looking back on that. You know, the mention of the name Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, that kind of brings to mind the other time in the Bible when we read of Gabriel, Luke chapter 1, will be thinking a lot about that in the coming weeks. God sends the angel Gabriel to a guy called Zechariah. He tells him, Zechariah, I bring you good news. Your barren wife Elizabeth is going to give birth to the forerunner of the Messiah. A few months later, God sends the angel Gabriel to a virgin called Mary in Nazareth. And he says, don't be afraid, Mary, I've got good news for you. You're going to have a son. And he'll be given the throne of his father David. He will reign forever. His kingdom will never, ever end. For no word from God ever fails. No word from God will ever fail. And both Mary and Zechariah respond with praise. And here's what Zechariah sings. I think we've got the words up here. This is what he sings. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. He said it was going to happen, and it's happened. That horn. We've heard a lot about horns this morning, haven't we? This is the horn that counts. A horn of salvation. A ruler who saves is coming. And he did. He came. Jesus came. He saved. He saved his people from their sins, just as promised. And he will come back. God has said he's coming back. Jesus said he's coming back. And he will come back as promised. And he will bring his people into the new world where there is no sin and there's no suffering and there's no Satan and there's no persecution. The persecution, the suffering of God's people will end, and it will end forever. And that will happen because that's what he's promised to do. And his word never, ever fails. Well, the rulers, the movers, the shakers of this world, they make their claims, they make their predictions, but God's word remains. Here's a prediction that someone made in 1966. Words are coming up on the screen. Words predicted by John Lennon. Christianity will go. It will vanish and shrink. I needn't argue about that. I'm right. And we'll be proved right. We're more popular than Jesus Christ right now. I don't know which will go first, rock and roll or Christianity. Well, that's what John Lennon said. Once, about 20 years ago, 2006, so what's that, 40 years after he said those words, I was preaching in Kenya. And I used John Lennon as an illustration. Blank reaction. I said, you know, John Lennon. Has anyone heard of John Lennon? Blank. The Beatles? You heard the Beatles? You know, there's I Want to Hold Your Hand, She Loves You, Yeah, 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 I Hate You. No one heard of the Beatles. I had to change my illustrations for the next time. That very same day, I'm not kidding you, it was the same day. So that was in the morning. In the afternoon, we visited an orphanage. And here's a picture I took. Brandished in garish colours on the side of this orphanage, were the words, Jesus is Lord. Never heard of John Lennon. No one had a clue who John Lennon was. Everyone knew who Jesus was and is. Jesus is Lord. Of course they knew who Jesus is, because Jesus says that people are going to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. And his word never fails. He's the Lord who reveals. He's the Lord who rules. He's the Lord who rescues. Jesus is Lord. Kings, rulers, celebrities, musicians, they will vanish. But not Jesus. And not Jesus' people. Jesus' people won't shrink. Jesus' people will grow. And keep growing. That's what's happened over the centuries. Because Jesus is right. And he will be proved right. Because his word never fails. God reveals, God rules, God rescues. We're going to have to hold on to that when we find ourselves under the boot of a little horn. It's tough, but it's temporary. It's painful, but it has a purpose in God's good, powerful hands. It's all for his glory. And you know what that means as well, don't you? If it's all for his glory, then it's always going to be for your good, my good. Jesus said, the end of John 16, in this world, you will have trouble, and we will. But take heart, for I have overcome the world, and he has. Praise him. Praise him.